All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, take your Bibles. Let's turn to the book of Ezra. This will be Ezra, a man stirred by the Spirit, part 4. The previous message was entirely devoted to verses 64 and 65, if you'll recall, as they relate, or more precisely, as they help to disprove the prophesied reunion of the house of Judah and the house of Israel at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Following last week's message, it was pointed out to me that my math was off. That's no surprise, but anyway, regarding the approximately 50,000 Israelites mentioned here in those two verses in Ezra 2 when combined and approximated up to 50,000. Regarding then the approximately 50,000 Israelites mentioned here in Ezra 2 and who returned with Ezra and Nehemiah, and the conservative estimate of 50 million extant Israelites living at the same time in dispersion. I had stated that the 50,000 in Ezra 2 was 1/100th of the total number of 50 million, when in fact 50,000 is 1/1000th of the total number. Well, it wasn't my math that was off, as much as it was my typing. I had added an extra zero in the total number, the approximated total number, conservative number, where it didn't belong. And instead of 50 million, it should have been 5 million of the most conservative figure for the living Israelites. And it was probably many, many more than that. But it'll range from 5 million to, like I said last week, to multiplied times 5 million. So it should have been 5 million rather than 50 million. And therefore, the 50,000 Judahite Israelites in Ezra 2 would have indeed been 1/100th of the total 5 million Israelites in dispersion. And hopefully all of the mathematicians will listen to this message before they contact me and tell me where I was off, because that hopefully explains it. Okay, with that correction made, wait a minute, there's one more thing here. In the last message I mentioned the little-known fact that the bulk of the house of Judah, the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, had not gone into the Babylonian captivity, but instead into the Assyrian captivity. And there, it's amazing, and for a lot of years I didn't realize that either, but it's amazing, and it is amazing how many people don't know that. Of course, the Assyrian, the Babylonian captivity, the united house divided into the two houses isn't all that well understood to begin with. It's just Old Testament history, after all, and really doesn't have a bearing on today. Hardy, hardy, hard. It is within the confines of that, because very few people actually even get involved in all of that. It is even less known that the bulk of the Judahites went into the Assyrian captivity rather than the Babylonian captivity, but I didn't provide the references, and again, to head off having to do this later, I thought I'd take care of it now. So, for anyone wanting them, they are 2 Kings 18:13, Isaiah 8, verses 5 through 8, with the neck in verse 8 representing Jerusalem, although Sennacherib had gone all the way up to the neck to Jerusalem. Isaiah 36:1 and Isaiah 37:4, that alludes to the remnant of Judah that remained after Sennacherib's conquest. Sennacherib had taken pretty much all of the house of Judah except for a few of the towns or cities that and Jerusalem and those that surrounded Jerusalem. So those are the passages that will verify that it was only a remnant of Judah when it went into the Babylonian captivity. It was only a remnant of that remnant that returned from the Babylonian captivity. 50,000, that's it. Less than 50,000 that came back with Ezra and Nehemiah. And the point of last week's message, or at least one of the points, was that how in the world could 50,000 Judahites represent the reunion of the entire house of Judah and the house of Israel? Not likely. Okay, with that, let's proceed then on with Ezra. Ezra's into Ezra chapter 2 and Ezra chapter 3. Now, we had gotten all the way to 64 and 65, so let's pick it up there again with those numbers in verse 64 and read initially here through the end of the chapter. Ezra chapter 2, verse 64. The whole congregation together was 42,303. Beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337, and there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. Their horses were 736. So they are even going to count the livestock here that went with them. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their asses 6,720. Verse 68, and some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of Yahweh, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in its place. They gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work 80,100 drams of gold, and 5,000 pounds of silver, and 100 priest garments. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. So it's divided here between the Levites, the priests, the Nethinims, those who served, the servants, the temple servants, and the rest of Israel. In this case, the rest of Israel being those represented by the house of Judah. Now, let's look at verse 68 again, kind of camp there for a little bit. And it says, and some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of Yahweh, which is at Jerusalem. Now, keep in mind, as they are returning, Jerusalem's been sacked by the Babylonians 2 or 3 different times. The temple has been destroyed. All of the temple, what would you call it, accoutrements or implements have been removed. But the city has been sacked. It's been destroyed. I mean, they didn't leave the city intact. Neither did they leave the temple. So they come to the temple. I'm pointing this out that you can possibly see some of the motivation. I think this is... excuse me. Even if I'd have thought, I'd have gone to the verses in Nehemiah where Nehemiah weeps over the city. And I think some of the others did as well. I think that's also found in Jeremiah, if I recall correctly. But so they come to the house of God. And it says, and some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of Yahweh, which is at Jerusalem, they see it. Doesn't go into great detail, the motivation here, but it says they offered freely for the house of God to set it up in its place. Verse 68 declares that the chiefs, the clan chiefs, or the head men of those who came to Jerusalem with Ezra, says first they gave freely of their assets and their holdings. And you go through the account of what they gave, just the chief men, it's quite substantial, in fact. So they came away, you know, with quite a bit from the Persian Babylonian captivity. And of course, Cyrus made sure that they had a lot of that as well. So, in other words, it says that they gave freely. In other words, it was of their own accord, as well as perhaps that meaning plenteously. But I think it particularly means of their own accord and not by coercion. They didn't have to be coerced. They saw the ruins of the temple, and their hearts bled, and they freely gave from their holdings and their assets. It's the same idea that's found in 2 Corinthians in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, for example, where it says, "But this I say," it starts off in verse 6 by saying, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully." And keep in mind, before we read the next verse, keep in mind, that's a promise. If you sow sparingly, and I don't think it's just talking about material things, I think there's a principle here that God effectuates in regardless of what we're talking about. If you sow sparingly, a farmer who only puts the seed out on maybe a third of his field, he ain't going to reap near as much as if he had sowed bountifully. So even in that sense, it's a law. And so if you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. And that's not a promise by Paul, but by Yahweh. It's a whole lot like what we find in Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 and 10, where it begins by saying, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me." How do you rob God? How do you storm the gates of heaven and rob him of his place or his possessions there, whatever they are? No, he says, "Yet you have robbed me." But you say, "Wherein have we robbed thee?" We haven't been up there yet. "In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes unto the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith," saith, not Paul, not Malachi, "prove me now herewith, saith Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." End of that quote. Now, back to 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7, with the fact that we know that whether it be the blessed, whether it be bountiful or whether it be sparingly, it's a promise of Yahweh, not of any man. 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7, "But this I say, he that soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall also reap also bountifully. Every man according," here is the part that we know is same idea that we find here in Ezra chapter 2 with these leaders. It says, "Every man according as he purposes in his heart." In his heart. It's coming from the heart. "So let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity," New American Standard says, "under compulsion." Don't do it under compulsion, "for God loveth a cheerful giver." And I think it would be safe to deduce from that it's only the cheerful giver who should anticipate Yahweh's bountiful returns. Now, sometimes God may not choose to bountifully return, even though if we bountifully reap, because he's got something else in mind by his sovereignty and accomplishing in our lives or in the lives of others. But otherwise, I think it's only the cheerful giver who has any reason whatsoever to anticipate God's bounty in return. That would seem to be implied there. In other words, he wants us to give because we want to give, not because we have to give. And if you want to give, you will give. It's that simple. If you don't want to give, you're very likely not to give. You certainly aren't going to do it cheerfully. You're only going to do it out of compulsion, and you're not going to receive near the blessings that you otherwise would, it would appear from that passage. And giving from your heart, let me tell you, is a whole lot more gratifying than giving from compulsion. So if you're going to give, why not be a cheerful giver? Make the most of it. And we don't do it to be bountifully to receive the bounty. That's not the reason, God. That's just the promise of God. Except where there's exceptions according to his reasons and purposes. We do it because we get to do it. You know, I think I shared in the series I did on kingdom tithing that come every week, the end of the week, part of my service to the Lord that I get so excited about is that I get to take my tithe and my offerings and give it somewhere, hopefully, that can be used in the sake of the kingdom. Particularly if I feel like I haven't done a whole lot myself. Well, let me give it to them, and maybe they'll get a better job of done of it this week. I'm not looking for the bounty. God blesses however he blesses. That's his part. My part is to give. Cheerfully. To get excited about it. Man, it makes it so much better. It's this kind of giving, this kind of motivation that we find in the book of at the time of Ezra. The clan chiefs gave freely, and thereby they led the way by example for surely they weren't the only ones. I think they're just mentioned because they were the leaders, and the leaders needed to lead as by example, and therefore others certainly followed, at least to the degree that they could. They gave freely. They gave freely for what? For what? For the house of God. That is, for the reconstruction at this period in time of Yahweh's temple, which was the religious and political center. The temple was the religious and political center of the kingdom of God at that time. In other words, these clan leaders were kingdom seekers, as in Matthew 6:33, where it says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness," therefore his law, moral law, "and all of these things shall be added to you." Which, by the way, is somewhat akin to the next verse in 1 Corinthians 9, or 2 Corinthians 9, that we didn't get to. Verses 7 through 8, it says, "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." And then verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound," this kind of Malachi 3 again, "all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things," starts with yourself, "but also that you may abound in every good work, that you may continue to do the same thing." Or so that, Matthew 6:33, "all things will be added to you for the purpose of ministering on behalf of the kingdom." The leaders in Ezra 2 were kingdom seekers, as per Matthew 6:33. And if you will, put their money and their resources where their mouth was. Now, let's be honest. Today's kingdom under Christ is essentially no different than in Ezra's day in this respect, that it takes bankrolling, financing, for it to practically function. God doesn't need financing, doesn't need bankrolling for his kingdom upstairs. You know, streets are paved with gold, after all. The gates of the city are pearls, big pearls, as it were, metaphorically. But all the wealth, what could he want? He doesn't need the financing upstairs, but it sure comes in handy for his kingdom downstairs. Consequently, if we ever hope to take back the kingdom from the Antichrist and the non-Christians and maintain it after gaining control once again, we're going to have people like those leaders, and certainly non-leaders as well, or alike, in Ezra chapter 2, who believe enough in their king and his kingdom to finance it. One of those places where the rubber meets the road when it comes to the kingdom. Do we really believe in our king? Do we really believe in his kingdom? If we do, we're going to finance it to the best of our ability from the joy of our heart to do so, because it's our king and it's his kingdom. Who believe enough in the kingdom to finance it, because God's kingdom here on earth, among other things, includes a functioning government as it's intended to be. A kingdom you think about it, a kingdom cannot. We tend to want to make this heavenly kingdom, by the way, that's supposed to come down to earth, and I think it already has. In fact, I don't think it. This kingdom that comes down to earth, we want to think of it just as this heavenly kingdom, this metaphorical thing almost, this so spiritual kind of thing that it's out here and really doesn't need anything but my prayers and my heart devotion. Well, a kingdom, think of the word kingdom as it would normally, the United Kingdom. You know, we don't use kingdom over here very much. The word kingdom is government, you know, and it has a core that is the government. A kingdom cannot practically function without a government at its center, and therefore takes funding just like a secular government does. God's kingdom is a functioning, at least at the core, a functioning government that requires, therefore, if it's going to be practically put into practice, his laws as the laws of the land and all that comes with that, it therefore takes financing. Not anywhere close to the same amount that other governments or kingdoms do, being that government by Yahweh's perfect law and altogether righteous judgments is truly, truly limited government and doesn't take anywhere near the funds that to function as men's surrogate governments do, the United States Constitutional Republic included. Nevertheless, when Christians take control of the kingdom, and with it, things, for example, such as welfare. Right now, the secularists, the humanists, the non-Christians are in control of welfare. That's not God's intention. God's intention is that the poor, the deserving poor, that it be Christianity that takes care of that. That it be a Christian government. And so therefore, when that government is put into place, with it such things as welfare, well, it takes capital that must be supplied from somewhere. And people got to eat. People got to have a house. People got to be clothed. There are needs that take capital. And either the secularists are going to get the credit for doing it while they steal from someone else, or the Christians are going to be in control of it and are going to deal with it as it should be, so that more and more people may even become Christians all of it. Judges and other government workers will also need to be compensated. So if we're going to take it back someday, or if our posterity is going to take it back and maintain it, it takes some men like those with the foresight and the generosity like those men in Ezra chapter 2. But somebody's going to probably come back and say, well, that's all fine and dandy in the future when we've got a government functioning and wealth, we've got control of taking care of the poor and other needs of the kingdom. But what about now? What about now, at a time when the kingdom is not practically functioning under Christian control? Well, do not overlook that the kingdom, while in disrepair, not because of the enemies of the kingdom, but because of Christianity today, but while the kingdom is in disrepair, it still exists. And for those who would hear this message and possibly wonder about that, because the kingdom is often preached off in heaven or sometime yet in the future, I would highly recommend that you get our booklet, Law and Kingdom, Their Relevance Under the New Covenant. And again, I will send that free for anyone who would like it. Fact is, it exists. It may be in disrepair, but it exists. Its work, which at this time principally consists of preaching and teaching its truths, to the end that a future generation of our posterity may take it back and maintain it, is no less important and is also in need of financing in order to accomplish that goal for the sake of a future generation. That said, any kingdom support, tithes, and free will offerings should only go to kingdom work or kingdom workers. Meaning, any church or ministry not actively preaching and pursuing the kingdom, that is, Christian dominion here on earth as it is in heaven, shouldn't be getting, doesn't deserve your support. Why? Well, because our support is not just church support. That whole concept is faulty. It's kingdom support. And therefore, any church or ministry that's not supporting the kingdom doesn't deserve being supported. Your kingdom support should support the kingdom and whatever phase it at any phase it is at any given time. Not just some church or ministry merely because they claim to be Christian. And especially those who don't believe the kingdom doesn't come until Christ returns or only exist in heaven and are therefore so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good, salt, the sloth to savor, good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of men. Why would you want to support such a church or ministry that doesn't support the kingdom, doesn't even believe in the kingdom until some future place or off in heaven? You will be accountable. You will be accountable to God for where your support goes, so be very careful what you support. It better support the king and the kingdom, not just the pockets, to line the pockets of some preacher and or some cathedral and all of the things that they get involved in that have very little to do with the kingdom. All right, back to Ezra chapter 3. Now, beginning chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and it says, "And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." So they, after 7 months, taking care of the preliminary stuff that they needed to, it's time to start rebuilding. And where they begin here, it says, with the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon. So they start with the altar of burnt offerings. Regarding burnt offerings, keep your place there. And often, by the way, identified as whole burnt offerings, turn over to Leviticus chapter 1. In fact, Leviticus starts with pretty much with the altar of burnt offerings. That's how Leviticus begins. So let's just read a few verses here about this practice. Leviticus chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, it says, "And Yahweh called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto Yahweh, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If this offering be a burnt offering of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will," so again, not under compulsion, let him do it from the heart, cheerfully, "at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before Yahweh, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him, in place of him, if you will, to make atonement for him." Okay, so that gives you a little idea about this burnt offering, or the altar of burnt offering. Now back to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3, the Judahite Israelites returned from Babylon, we know this, to rebuild the city and all that pertained to it. But I want you to note in particular, and I think this is so easily overlooked, I want you to note in particular that they didn't begin at rebuilding their homes, the city, or even the temple. That's not where they began. Instead, they began with the altar of God on which to sacrifice burnt offerings for their sin. Their sin that separated them from intimate relationship with their God. Their rebuilding project, their building project began with their relationship with God. It didn't begin with all these other physical outward structures. It began with the altar by which they could burn their sacrifices in order at that time to have a relationship with God. The altar was in the temple, or at least a part thereof, the outer, or at least a part of the outer court of the temple. So, with this example in mind, let's bring it New Covenant. Let me ask you, what is the New Covenant temple for Christians? What's the New Covenant temple? They didn't begin. The altar was a part of the temple structure. So we're going to start with the altar. We're going to start with the temple. What's the New Covenant temple for Christians? Well, let's find out. Nobody's offering an answer here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's begin reading with verse 11. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than in that is laid, which is Yeshua the Christ. Good place to start. I hadn't thought about this when I prepared the message, but they were laying foundations. Our foundation under the new covenant is Christ. That's the foundation, all right? And from there we build the temple, upon which we build the temple. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold or silver or precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, note the word fire here. I'm maybe stretching this just a little bit, but maybe not. And in Ezra 2, we're talking about the altar of burnt offerings. All right, continuing. Verses 13 and 16. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built there upon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple? Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Jump over to where Paul repeats it again just two chapters later. Jump over to chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. He says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. If you're bought, you're not your own. We're not our own. We belong to another. For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Christians, very clearly, should be able to see and ascertain that Christians are the temple of God under the new covenant. So, what do you suppose most likely is the altar of whole burnt sacrifices? Doesn't tell us this, but I think it's safe to assume that it's our hearts. Our hearts, it's there, because it's there, that we're required to wholly or entirely sacrifice ourselves. From where we daily present ourselves, it's from the heart that we daily present ourselves as a living sacrifice, as in Romans 12 and verse 1, where Paul wrote, he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And unless, or you might say until, it's a whole burnt offering there in our hearts, we are not the temple of God. You know, as I've often stated, unless a dead man is buried in the water, there cannot be a new man raised from the other side. Unless it's a whole burnt offering, unless it's all of us that's offered from our heart on a daily basis, by which we give, present ourselves as a burnt offering, a spiritual living, a living spiritual sacrifice, we're not the temple. God doesn't dwell with anything less than everything given to Him. Because anything less than everything is sin. And He certainly doesn't dwell with sin. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul declared, he said, I've been crucified with Christ. And to be crucified was therefore then to be dead to himself. And what was the result? He said, I've been crucified with the Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives. Tabernacles. Temples within me. And therefore, as I pointed out in the first message, of this series from Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, that declares that Ezra first prepared his heart to seek Yahweh and His law, that it always, always, always begins with the heart and what could be described as the internal altar of burnt sacrifices. You know, even under the Old Covenant, when external sacrifices were required, they nonetheless had to begin with their hearts in order to be acceptable to Yahweh. God required the outward sacrifices. But you read Isaiah 1 and it sounds like, well, God didn't require that at all. Well, He did require it. But only if it came from the heart. Case in point, David's prayer for forgiveness in Psalms 51. As we kind of work our way back toward Ezra, turn over to Psalms 51. And beginning with verses 6 through 10. Psalms 51, verse 6, it says, Behold, thou desirest. Now notice what he desires throughout these verses that I share with you. He says, Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me, he says, with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. What a promise. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me. You remember how it goes? Create in me, O God, a clean heart. O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And then jump down to verses 16 and 17. For he says, For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. And he did. David, that is. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. It always, always, always begins in the heart. It doesn't end there. But it begins there. If it begins there, it won't end there. If it begins anywhere else, it'll end. In Ezra chapter 3, the Judahites' kingdom experience began with the altar of burnt sacrifices. With their personal relationship with Yahweh. That's where the entire building project that Nehemiah particularly gets into began, and it's why it was finally accomplished. Because they began with that personal relationship with Yahweh as their king, their judge, their lawgiver, and savior. Praise God. Isaiah 33:22. How much more so for those of us living under the new covenant, or in the new covenant kingdom, let me say, that Christ depicted as being within us. That's not obviously just within us or in our midst. As it springs from the heart, it should spring from us. But that's how he depicted it. He says the kingdom is in your midst, within you. And therefore it must begin with each of us under the new covenant, just as much and more so It must begin with us individually, with at least the remnant, from whence, remember the kingdom parable, the mustard seed? From whence it must begin. It's got to begin here with a remnant of people, or it's never going to be taken back and maintained in the future. From whence, from within the heart, the altar of burnt offering, if you will, of the remnant, from whence that tiny, tiny mustard seed, if watered and cultivated, becomes the greatest tree of all. That was the kingdom. But that's where it must begin. In Ezra 3, the returning Judahites began not with their homes, not with the city, not even with the temple, but with the altar of burnt sacrifice. However, tragically, it was only a matter of time until all of that changed, as we will discover at the end of chapter 4. We will look at it just here briefly as well, but particularly when we get there. When, as is so often the case, the people left off the work of the kingdom, the house of God, to build their own houses and their own kingdoms. America is full, replete with such people who have completely left off the kingdom to build their own empires and their own homes. Let's look at it real quickly, and we're going to end with this. Ezra chapter 4. In fact, the last verse of Ezra 4 and the first verse of chapter 5. Ezra 4, verse 1, it says, then, now we're only one chapter beyond, at the end of one chapter beyond where we just started in Ezra chapter 3. And look what it says. Then ceased the work. Now we'll get into why it ceased when we get into chapter 4. But what a terrible, terrible thing. It starts off with them starting this relationship with Yahweh and then beginning to build, and everything is going great. And suddenly, it all comes to an end. It says, and then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. Then ceased the kingdom, is what it really says. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Then, it says, then, chapter 5, verse 1, the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews, or Judahites, that were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. And what do you suppose that Haggai and Zechariah prophesied? By the way, now we know that Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, we can see that the timing here is all relative to Ezra's and Nehemiah's returning to Jerusalem and Judah. Well, let's find out. Jump over to Haggai very quickly. Haggai, by the way, which comes just before the book of Zechariah, which is the second to the last book in the Old Testament. All right, Haggai. Look at Haggai. What do you think Haggai? We're not going to get into Zechariah yet, but what do you think Haggai then prophesied to these men who ceased from doing the work that they had been called and delivered from Babylon to do? Well, here it is. Haggai, here's at least part of it. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of Yahweh by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Remember, we just read about him, governor of Judah. And to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh Yahweh. Even the governor and the high priest needed some prophesying, some preaching. Thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come. The time is not now, in other words. The time is not now that Yahweh's house should be built. America is replete with people saying the same thing. It's not time for now. It's off. That's sometime in the future. And besides, it's off in heaven anyway. The time is not now for Yahweh's house to be built. Then came the word of Yahweh by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed, or New American Standard has paneled houses? Is that the time it is? For you to be in your paneled and make your houses just as beautiful and big as you can? And this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. And he could have added, because if you don't, judgments are coming. Now, in fact, it already had. Now therefore, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe ye, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith Yahweh. Ye looked for much, and lo, it comes to little, and when you brought it home, I did blow it away. Why? Or let me just stop right there. Sounds awfully familiar, doesn't it? 21st century Americans should take heed, for there's nothing new under the sun. And why was it occurring? Well, that's the very question Haggai then asked and answered. Verse 9, you looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I did blow it away. Why, saith Yahweh of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man to his own house. The question for us today is, will America heed her prophets? What few she has right now. And seek first his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Well, that chapter is yet to be written. And in fact, may not be for some time, the way things appear right now. If for no other reason, because we today have so few Haggai's, true Haggai's, and Zechariah's preaching the kingdom today. Pray for some prophets and preachers, some kingdom workers for the fields. Let me tell you, the fields truly, truly are white for the harvest right now, as I can relate to, as demonstrated when I preached the Second Amendment, a knife and a gun fight, last March at the Springfield Firearms and Freedom Symposium. And instead of being shot, like I half anticipated being, was given a standing ovation. That is, the Word of God was given a standing ovation by what was predominantly a pro-Constitution and Second Amendment audience. If that didn't prove that they're waiting for some answers, I can't imagine what else would. We need to pray for some prophets and some preachers, some Zechariahs and Haggai's who will stand up. Pray for Yahweh to raise up some of those 21st century prophets who will be more concerned about the kingdom than they are the republic. The kingdom has been all but lost by Christians in trying to save the republic. Who will be more concerned about the republic and the size of their congregations, will be, more concerned about the kingdom than the republic and the size of their congregations. In fact, in closing, let's together pray that prayer that God will raise up some men for the time that we live in for the sake of the kingdom. But first, let's pray with the following in mind. First, what was a prayer of David's? In Psalms 90, verses 12, 16, and 17, he said, "So teach us, Lord, to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom." Begins with the heart. And then in verse 16 and 17, and then he says, let it begin in the heart. But then he says, let thy work appear. We're not going to have any prophets unless they can see the work, unless they can see the kingdom. Let thy work appear to thy servants and thy majesty to their children. And let the favor of Yahweh our God be upon us, and do confirm for us The work of our hands, yes, confirm the work of our hands. And also, 1 Corinthians 15:57 and 58. You've heard it many times. You'll hear it many more times. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory in our Lord Yeshua the Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's stand, pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, right now with those passages in mind and with the examples of Zechariah and Haggai in particular, of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Micah and so many others, and Moses and other men who stood, Father, for you, for your kingdom and your law, regardless what the price was, who were more concerned in seeking first the kingdom than they were their own. And Lord, we pray, Father, with those in mind, that you would raise up such men, a host of such men, Lord, amongst us today, that will help us to return to a kingdom vision, Father, that indeed would glorify you and, Father, begin the work of rebuilding what begins in our hearts, and then beyond, Father, in taking dominion once again for thy sake. Raise up such men, Lord, as the harvest is available, if we could only put our hands to it and have enough to do so. Touch the hearts and minds of our people, and raise up men and women across this nation who would be determined to serve only you in all matters of life. We lift this up to you. We praise you, Father, and we expect that answer in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.